Now, Father, we are confronted again today with the grave task of coming to grips with the truth that will help us to live, help us to find answers to life's problems, to keep some degree of equanimity to our lives, tranquility. We then ask for your help for that. And also, as we seek to express ourselves and worship, it is our prayer that the worship we offer may be acceptable to you, and that our spirits may be lifted beyond ourselves and beyond the logic of our situation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Our great search is for keys to live. Wherein the Bible provides us with keys for living, we gain a good deal from paying attention to it. But the keys for living have to be within a framework that we can accept, have to come through in ways, perhaps I should say, that work. We can have some very noble ideas about how to live, noble aspirations about life, but many times these noble aspirations keep eluding us. The actual achieving of the goals keeps eluding us, so we keep pushing on for spiritualities that never really come to us. The thing that keeps people pushing on for those mystical spiritualities is that they look at other people who seem to claim to have the mystical spiritualities. We look at them and say, well, if they can be that way, I can be that way. But they aren't even that way. It's easy to get mystical about our faith and wait always for the Holy Spirit to do something grand for us in a special way. But that is its own kind of cop-out, because it always enables us to push further ahead the confrontation with reality. You can always keep pushing it away from us because you think, well, the Holy Spirit will have to do that for me and I'll just wait. Rather, we are seeking to find keys in the Scripture to how to live that will work for us day by day, for us common folk who may not have any great tendency toward the mystical. People who have a tendency toward the mystical, and they can be mystical whether they're Hindus or whatever, people can be mystical. Some people are mystical, are inclined toward a mystical kind of approach to life. And they get involved in psychic things. They're the people who are always looking for some kind of divine intervention at the superhuman level. I try to help you understand that the Spirit of Christ is in us on a human level. We're individuals who have to confront every day the guttier problems of life. And it isn't always very exciting, very thrilling, or very noble. We just have to go out and make a living every day, and that's not a noble thing. And we have to interact with one another, and that's not always noble. We have to attend to the washing and to the babies and to the garden and to the plumbing and to the wiring and the house. We have to attend to all these things, and we have to fight with each other. In the general realities of life, I keep trying to help you understand that people are always in conflict. That's one of those places that people can say, push it off on the Holy Spirit to make everything right in the home, when maybe there's a lot of just trying to be nice to each other. You know, instead of waiting for some religious experience, maybe you ought to just try to be nice to each other. Kind, generous, all these things. You say, well, we humans can't be that way. Well, a lot of people in this world who aren't Christians at all manage to be kind to others. I think it's a cop-out to think that you can't be kind and thoughtful and courteous, sensitive, to each other. So don't wait for a religious experience to be that. Just behave yourselves. So this is what I'm talking about in terms of this mysticism that some people get hold of. I want you to just get on with the business of living every day and not wait for religious experiences that you suppose might be grand or grander than you have. The moment you ask Christ into your heart, He's there. You say today, Christ, I want you in my life, He comes. You don't have to clean it up first or get yourself organized or anything else. You have never asked Him to come in, you ask Him today to come in. Say, Lord, I want your spirit in my spirit. And He'll do that. He'll come. And then He will help you to get your life together. He'll guide you. At the same time, then, He is going to be working on that life of yours day after day to fulfill His purpose. That's the thrust of it. You don't have to wait for some grand religious experience before you can assume that the Spirit of Christ is in you. The criteria that a lot of people put out for Christ being in you is a slate of accomplishments that the average person doesn't accomplish. Now, if one wants to take the fifth of Galatians and say the fruit of the Spirit is love, so if you don't have love, you don't have the Spirit. Now, a lot of people say that. That's syllogistic. But since the fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be love, if you don't have love, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the problem with that is defining love. And some people think that because they have a little distress in their lives, they have a little resentment to somebody, or that they're not always happy to see people, or they may not be always willing to throw their arms about everybody, that they don't have love. See, that would be a misunderstanding of love. So don't try ever to analyze yourself and say, do I show the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and therefore is Christ in me? Because if you do, you're going to be in trouble. What you and I conceive to be qualities of faith and love, for example, what we perceive those to be may not be what God sees. The very fact that you pray indicates faith. If you didn't believe that somehow someone was up there listening to you, you wouldn't pray. I've used the analogy before, but I'll use it again. Do you go down to the mailbox on the corner and open up the slot and talk into the mailbox in the hope that it will communicate your message to your friend in New York? You wouldn't even dream of it unless some things had gone on up there that reoriented your thinking. Or unless you had imbibed some things that might... certain bibulations might cause you to do that. No, you wouldn't do that. Why? Because you don't have the slightest thought that there is any possibility that that mailbox will convey your message. Now you're going to pray to Christ. You've got a friend that's seriously sick. You're praying. Your friend does not seem to get any better. And begins, in fact, to kind of dwindle. And so somebody says to you, well, look, you know, you really believe absolutely that that friend is going to get well? Well, no, I can't tell you for sure. I've heard hundreds of words from a congregation that says, oh, I just know God's going to heal my father, my friend, my sister. And I think to myself, that's not smart. How can you say that? Of course, comes back the immediate indictment, where's your faith? See, there's nothing wrong with my faith at all. The problem is, I'm just not that absolutely certain that I know everything about God and what He's going to do. I don't know what God has in mind for that person. Do I believe in the principle? Absolutely. Do I believe in God? Absolutely. Do I believe that God can do that? Absolutely. I've seen Him do many things. Things work out. Now, what constitutes working out? That's a value judgment. That's a personal judgment. And if I say, well, this is the way God has to work in order that it comes out right, then I am making a presumption about God that I have no right to make. I am presuming that I know what God is supposed to do, or what he intends to do. And somebody pops up with a little verse that says, oh yes, the healing is in the atonement. Everybody has to be healed. Those are human words, human words. That are not consistent with the facts of life. Because some of the most godly people we know do not get healed, and some of the ungodly get healed. You can never use whether a prayer is answered in a given way or not. You can never use that as a gauge of whether God's any good or not, or whether you've got, even whether you've got faith or not. When you say, oh, well, God tells me everything, I get revelations from him, I say, fine, live in your dream world if you want. That's up to you. But I'm trying to give you a footing here wherein you can say that every day of your life, the Spirit of Christ is with you. And he doesn't run scurrying out just because you have a few problems. See, in your prayer life, don't come to God with the thought that if things don't happen the way you think they ought to, you must not have any faith, or there must be something wrong with you, or something like that. Don't tie that up to prayer. Because that'll give you a lot of headaches that you don't need to have. If there's anything that is stable in this world, it is God. And if there's anything we can put our faith in, it is the fact that God knows we're human beings and he carries us anyway. Do you think God is shocked at human behavior? He knows that people don't always do what they're supposed to do. You see, if you tie your prayer life up to the thought that if you don't breathe just right, or use just the right words, or kneel just right, or spend enough time, or everything, that your prayer is not going to be answered. I've often said this before, the people that come up with all the list of reasons why prayer isn't answered are counterproductive. You know, they're giving you more trouble than they're ever giving you any help. Because if you put it on the basis of whether you're any good or not, nobody would ever pray. You have to go down the road and self-examination. And say, well, maybe it's because I didn't do this right, or I didn't do that right, or I shouldn't have said what I said, and the Lord's not hearing me now because I don't do this right. You see, that just puts you in an intolerably indefensible position. You can't defend yourself, because who can defend themselves against God? And if power in prayer is dependent upon some very, very precise way of phrasing your prayers, or some very precise way of acting, if it's dependent on that, it's a pretty weak thing for us. Now, we have a text today that picks this up. In the third chapter of Acts, this is an occasion in which a lame man was healed. Peter and John went up into the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. A certain lame man, or a certain man lame from his mother's womb, was begging, who was placed daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, asking an alms of those who were entering into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to enter the temple, asked an alms, or asked to receive an alms from them, a gift, that is. And Peter gazed on him with John and said, look on us. And he, expecting to receive something from them, or he looked at them expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. It's not of my substance, he said. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Having seized his right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his ankles were strengthened, and he stood rejoicing and walked and entered in to the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the crowd saw him walking and praising God, and they knew him well, because this was the one who was seated at the gate of the temple asking alms. And they were struck with amazement at the thing that had happened to him. He, clinging to Peter and John, ran, all the crowd ran together to them at the porch which is called Solomon's, marveling. And Peter, beholding, answered the people, "Men, Israelites, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk?" Then he goes on with a message to the people about Christ and so on. I just gave you the gist of the story. Now, of course, looking for keys to life, we may be saying to ourselves, well, if we had the same faith, we could do the same thing. As a shepherd or leader or guide in the church, the question I would have to face is this: if Peter and John could do that, why shouldn't or should I be able to do the same thing to anybody I saw that was lame if I had enough faith? Should I be able to walk down on Main Street, for example, if I had enough faith and pull the poor wretches out there that were lame and beggarly and heal them? It's a very important question. And people get really thrown by this because they assume that that is true. Yes, if you really have enough faith, you should be able to do that. Now, the thing that we have to look at is, in the first place, that Peter himself acknowledged that it was not by anything that was in him. He said, "Why do you look on us as though anything we had to do here healed this man?" Either, he said, our power or godliness. The beggar was looking for money. He didn't give attention to Peter and John because he suddenly had a religious experience and decided that they were God's agents who would be able to heal him. There was no faith involved there at all on his part. The thing that was true of that incident was that God wanted to heal this man, and he did it. And he healed him to provide an occasion for Peter to address the Jewish people, which he then did, and offer them salvation. Peter did not then go from beggar to beggar, and there were lots of them around the temple, healing them all. And he did not accept the word of the people, or did not accept any possible thought on the part of the people that it was anything in him or in John that brought this situation about. See, once again, to take that incident and assume that it was because Peter and John were closer to God or better people or had more faith, that they were able to do this, and that if we had the same faith they did, we could do it too. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea," it would be done. But see, the problem, the thing we don't catch in that is that God is the giver of faith. If God had reason to move the mountain, which someday he will, if God had reason to move the mountain, it would be nothing to him to work through one of his people and give them the faith to do it. The faith has got to be seen not as some religious thing that you acquire by hard work. Faith is a gift of God. It is an energy process. Faith is a process of interaction between God and man that allows God to do his work through man. When God wants to set up the conditions for doing something extraordinary, it's nothing with him to take some human being that is very common and touch him with the spirit and with the faith that is needed to do the work. A good case in point is Gideon in the Old Testament. We've studied about that in the Institute. Without going into any detail, Gideon was the least likely of anybody in Israel for God to have delivered Israel through, because he was a man of great weakness, as later emerged in his life. And when the angel of God came to Gideon to tell him about the project, Gideon was very cynical, very impudent, impertinent in the way he answered. You know, I've talked to you before about it, but when the angel said, "Hello, Gideon, man of valor," Gideon responded by saying, "What are you talking about? We're all a bunch of weaklings." The angel said something about God, and Gideon said, "God, what do you mean, God? If he were here, how come we're in this mess?" Gideon was very negative about the whole thing when the angel came to him to tell him about the project God had in mind. But God delivered the people of Israel through Gideon. He sort of picked him up and dusted him off and sent him into the battle and did the job. And when the battle was over, Gideon went back into some of the scurrilous activities he was doing before. Read the story of Gideon. You'll find out that Gideon was no great prize that God could get hold of. He was just a common, ordinary person that was perhaps a little less than ordinary. He was probably subordinary. Gideon's faith was about as low as anybody's in Israel at that time. He wasn't even sure God was around because of all the oppression they had. But when God got through with him, he did a job through him. It isn't a question of our being so close to Jesus that he gives us a great gift of faith so we can go out and heal the masses with it. It is that when he has a job for us to do, he uses us to do it. For one thing, I think that it would be a monstrous thing for God to put a burden on the heart of people that would allow them to feel that if only they had more faith that someone would have been healed. Therefore, they might feel responsible for someone's death. You've got some relative and you're praying for them and they die. Now, if you believe that it was your fault, how do you carry that? And if you're like myself, if you're in a position where you pray for a great many people, how could I carry that burden? You say that my lack of faith was what was responsible for their not getting help. I'd walk away from the job fast. I'd say, "No thanks. Not going to do that." It'd be a monstrous thing. A lot of Christian leaders glibly talk about this, but they put a burden on the back of people that Jesus said the Pharisees did. You convince a person that the only reason they're not getting healed is because they don't have enough faith or they're not good enough. In addition to the misery of their sickness, you also add the misery of their guilty conscience. And then they're really in the hole. So here was this lame beggar there at the gate of the temple. Peter and John came up in a simple act. Peter had the deep conviction within him that he should say this to the man, and he said it, and the man was healed. The man had nothing to do with it because he did not come in faith. He was looking for money. Peter and John did not do it. They, in fact, denied that it was their power or anything within them or any special faith. This fellow wasn't even a Christian at that time. And Peter had an opportunity to address the crowd, and he spoke to them, and people were saved through it. But generally speaking, he was not surrounded by a sympathetic crowd. On one occasion, when he was in Capernaum, he said that he could not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. But it was a special circumstance because there were many other circumstances where he did do things in the midst of unbelief. For example, the raising of Lazarus. Jesus was surrounded by people that were highly hostile and unbelieving. And yet in the midst of that circumstance, he raised Lazarus from the dead because it was time to raise him. Neither Mary nor Martha had any faith. They were chastising the Lord for coming late. The Jews around him didn't have any faith in him. They were, for the most part, negative about it. But in the midst of that extremely negative situation, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So all of this brings us to the point then, and we'll conclude with this. In the pursuit of our daily life with Christ, we trust Him to bring us through experiences that will be in keeping with what He wants to do with our lives. If you're confronted with something and you need His help, you pray and put it in His hand. He takes us weak, faltering humans, and does His work through us in spite of ourselves. And right now, if you have taken Christ into your spirit, He is at work in your lives, apart, in spite of you, to do with you what He wants. He'll bring you through experiences. I've said this before, but sometimes some people just have a great fear of ever listening to any instruction. They're so afraid somebody's going to tell them something that they get very negative about it, but they want their own personal experience in the matter. You may face that with people around you, maybe some young people around you. They're bound and determined they're going to learn by firsthand experience. Now, of course, I've often said it's unfortunate because by the time you've had all your experiences, there may not be enough left of you to, you know, do anything with. But on the other hand, I've said this still, that people who go off on these experiences, the Lord may let them get their block knocked off. And I've said they're either going to survive or they're not going to survive. Young person or persons that go out experimenting may survive or not survive. If they don't survive, they'll be with Christ. They'll be all right. If they do survive, they'll have learned a lesson. It's that simple. That's kind of hard to think about, but you might as well think of it that way. A Christian young people, just a young person, just because they may get into drugs or something, doesn't mean Christ has abandoned them. Doesn't mean they're not saved. So they may get into situations that ultimately take their life. The Spirit of Christ is working with people at many different levels, and you see that person that's going through hell in their lives, and you say to yourself, well, you know, how can they really be Christians if all that's going on? And I say, maybe it's because Christ is trying to teach them something. And they're going to come out of it better people. I've had to say that to many a parent. I've said, look, this young person we're talking about may have to go clear to the bottom. And it's happened with a number of them. But I said, when they hit the bottom, then maybe they'll turn around and start back up. Well, we better stop here. Father, we thank You for the words here from the Scripture that do give us guideposts about life. We thank You that You are with us in spite of ourselves. You're with us every day, and we appreciate that. Pray that You'll help these people to get hold of their lives and to do what You want them to do. In Christ's name, amen.